book of Isaiah, chapter 48. And I'll be reading verses 12 through 22. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him. I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there. And now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off, nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon. Flee the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this. Utter it to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob, and they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. Thus ends reading of God's word.
Our scripture readings from the book of Daniel, chapter 3, it's verses 1 to 18. I might have said 1 to 8 earlier. Verses 1 to 18. I'll give you a chance to turn to that as I give you a little introduction. Back in 2007, our former pastor, David Barker, emailed me and told me about this conference he wanted to hold during Reformation weekend. He said he wanted to do a series focused on the early church reformers rather than the men we were used to hearing about from the 15th and 16th centuries. He was going to do a yearly series for a couple of years, building up to 2009 when it culminated in the story of John Calvin, because in 2009 it was the 500th birthday of Calvin. But the 2007 conference he was doing, the focus would be on the men we refer to as the early church fathers, men like Augustine and Athanasius. And knowing of my love for church history, he asked if I would be interested in coming down and speaking on Athanasius. And I answered him back, and I said, wow, me, a guest speaker. I said, I'm overwhelmed. I'm honored. Then my email back, I said, who the heck is Athanasius? Now, I know I heard of him, but the details of his importance in church history escaped me. I remember getting a Christian history magazine years ago that featured Athanasius, but that copy looked pretty boring, so it got thrown on the pile of stuff you never get around to reading. And my first thought was he was probably some loser that David couldn't con someone else to come and speak about. Or maybe he was some boring monk who was burned at the stake for breaking a vow of silence or something. It actually reminded me of the story of this new monk that joined a monastery that had a strict vow of silence. They were only allowed to speak once per year. And when it was their turn, they would stand up at the dinner table and they were able to say something. But they were still expected to keep it brief. So this new guy makes it a whole year without speaking, and it's his turn at the dinner table. And he stands up and all he says is, my bed is hard. And then he sits down. Then a year goes by and it's his turn again. So he stands up and says, my room is cold. And he sits down. Another year goes by and he gets up and says, "The food stinks here." And then he sits down. Finally, the fourth year goes by and it's his turn again. So he stands up and simply says, "I quit." All the monks look up in surprise at him as they gasp. But the Monsignor looks up and replies, "Well, I'm not surprised. You've done nothing but complain since you've been here." But I didn't think that monk was Athanasius. So I started to do some research on him. I knew he's one of the early church fathers, and he had a creed named after him, but I didn't remember too many specifics about his life. And after some initial research, I decided I would really like to do a lecture on him because I found out what his nickname was. He is known as the Father of Orthodoxy. So after seeing that, I thought it would be inappropriate that an Orthodox Presbyterian would go and speak about the Father of Orthodoxy. As you may know, the definition of the word orthodoxy is right doctrine or correct doctrine. And that's what Athanasius spent his entire life defending. It is interesting that in today's day and age, most people don't understand what the term orthodox means. When I tell people I'm an Orthodox Presbyterian, they say, "What are you, Greek? How come you don't have a big black beard and a black hat?" But even the founders of the OPC debated the official name of the denomination when it was formed. They were concerned about people misunderstanding the title and being confused. But ultimately, they decided the term Orthodox had too great an importance and was vital to defining the reason the OPC came into existence. 20 years ago, when the Lord was calling me to himself, I was looking for a church to visit, and the Lord directed me to Covenant in Amsterdam. I was an ex-Catholic, so I was a little suspicious of denominations, and I heard about this little group of believers meeting at the YMCA. They had a young new pastor fresh out of seminary who I had met at a birthday party at one of our members' house, who I thought was interesting after speaking with him, so I started attending his church. And after a couple of weeks, David invited me to his house for lunch after church so we could get to know each other better. We got to talking about the Bible and the church and faith, and I had a lot of questions for him. I told him I started attending his church because I thought it was non-denominational. So I asked about this OPC stuff. He explained the history of the OPC and its emphasis on the Word of God and its serious commitment to correct teaching and its application in a person's life. That's why the men who founded the church decided upon the name Orthodox Presbyterian. Then out of the corner of his mouth, he says, "We don't tell everybody, but OPC really stands for Only Perfect Church." I said, "Oh, okay. Then what about this guy like watching on TV, D. James Kennedy? It says he's part of the PCA. I really like his teaching. Is he okay?" And David said, "Oh, they're good too. They're a sister denomination to us." So I asked, "What does PCA stand for?" And David said it stands for Presbyterian Church in America. But we at the OPC think it really means partially converted Arminians. So it was a bit of a surprise when David left the OPC to go to the PCA. Of course, when you do have a pastor that leaves the church where he has ministered for years, the people always tend to remember him more fondly and with greater esteem. Many of us are still saying, "David said this," or "David said that," or "David would have done it this way." Some even remember him as being taller for some reason. But as I began reading about Athanasius, I realized what a unique and special servant of God he was. He was a special person at a special time in history, placed there for a special reason. And as I saw what he went through in his life, his devotion and his steadfastness to God, and how he would not give up, and no matter the opposition or threat to his life, and it made me think of a special event from the book of Daniel that kind of summed up the life of Athanasius. So as we prepare to look at this man named Athanasius, let's turn to our Bibles to Daniel chapter 3 and hear the inspired word of the living God. Daniel 3:1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And when King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come before to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the province gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and language, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, harp, lyre, psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship it shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, harp, and lyre, and symphony with all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship it shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made. Good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to King, "O Nebuchadnezzar, you have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." As far as the reading of God's holy word, let's pray together before we begin. Father in heaven, we come before you at this time seeking your blessing as well as your presence with your people. You have shown us in your word as well as in our lives that you are a faithful God who never abandons his people. You give us strength to stand firm in times of trial, and you give us grace to endure the attacks of the evil one. You have given us men and women of strong faith and amazing courage throughout history to show us how we are to live when these times of persecution come. Give us your blessing today, we ask, as we examine the life of one such man. And as we see how you worked in his life, we too would be encouraged to live lives of obedience and faith, serving our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Amen. What I believe are the three most important words in this passage of Scripture can be found in verse 18. Those three little words, "but if not." Those courageous words, first spoken by three young Jewish men, have echoed throughout the history of the church and have been uttered by men and women of faith in one form or another for over 2,000 years. In the spring of 1940, the British, French, and Belgian armies were pushed to the shores of France at Dunkirk by the advancing Nazi war machine. The United States had not yet entered the war. All of Europe was about to go under Nazi rule, and the remainder of the British army was about to be destroyed. 350,000 troops were fighting for their lives on the French shore. There were no ships in the harbor to pick them up, and the generals in England were arguing with one another about what to do. In this seemingly hopeless situation, a young Christian wireless operator picked up his radio and made one last transmission to England. He sent a short three-word message, "But if not." The newspapers got a hold of the message that afternoon and put it on the front page of a special edition. In large, bold letters, it said, "The message from the troops is, but if not. Being in the middle of a desperate war and with church attendance at an all-time high, the British people knew immediately what the message meant. The soldiers were telling them that the people at home that God can save them, and He will, but if not, they will not give up. They would not surrender, and they would not submit to Nazi rule. This message not only excited and inspired the English people, but the generals now knew what they must do. They called upon the ordinary citizens of the country, and they put into action in just one day Operation Dynamo. Everyone who owned a boat was asked to help rescue the troops. That very next morning, over 1,000 yachts, fishing boats, and basically anything that could float were on its way to the shores of France. Over the next 10 days, 338,000 of the 350,000 soldiers were rescued and brought safely back to England. One elderly Christian man filled his yacht, which was made to hold about 30 people, with 150 men, and he made 10 trips back and forth. He later said he was determined to save at least 1,500 men. His name was Charles Lightower, and he felt obligated to try and atone for the 1,500 people who were lost under his watch when he was an officer aboard the Titanic. This event, the rescuing of these men from certain death, became known as the Spirit of Dunkirk. Winston Churchill later went before Parliament, and in an attempt to stir up his nation, used this event as the backdrop for his famous battle cry, "Never, never, never give up." Because of all that happened, Hitler delayed his plans for the invasion of England, and the direction of the war was drastically changed. What moved the people to act became known as the Spirit of Dunkirk, but we really know it was the Spirit of God. God used the same spirit of determination and courage that moved three young Jewish men to stand firm in their faith to direct a nation to stand firm in a time of national crisis. The same spirit of God, godly courage, is the thread that has been woven throughout the history of the church. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were just the beginning of many examples of men and women of faith who stood up for righteousness. The martyrs of the first century were all given this extra measure of grace as they were called to be faithful even to the point of death. Myriads of missionaries have gone to the far ends of the earth and faced death daily as they brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world, and they did it with the same determined spirit. But the battle Athanasius fought was a little different than what most Christians and martyrs faced. He wasn't called by the Lord to give his life for the faith. No, he was called to live his entire life defending the faith. Just as Paul was able to say in Philippians, so too Athanasius lived the words of Paul. "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body." It was more necessary for Athanasius to remain here because the Lord called him to defend and to define the cornerstone doctrine of the Christian faith, the Trinity. Athanasius believed that there was no doctrine of the church as important as the fact that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He believed that it was our heart of worship, because when we get to heaven, what will we be doing? We won't be evangelizing anymore. There won't be a need for the diaconate work anymore. The main thing we will be doing is worship. And our worship here in this life is preparing us for that time in eternity. So he believed we better make sure we are doing it right. Up until this time in history, there was no written definition of the Trinity. 280 years have passed since our Lord ascended into heaven, and the church had grown to the point where now under Emperor Constantine in 313 AD, Christianity was officially recognized as the religion of the empire. It was for this critical time in history that God had prepared one man. A man who would not compromise his faith, a man who would not give in to popular opinion, and a man who would fight the whole world, if necessary, defending his Savior. And that man was Athanasius. He was born in AD 298 in Egypt and became Bishop of Alexandria at the age of 30. The people of Egypt viewed him as their bishop until he died in the year 373 at the age of 75. And I say he was viewed by the people as their bishop during these years because Athanasius was driven out of his church and his office 5 times by the various emperors of the Roman Empire. 17 of his 45 years as bishop were spent in exile. But the people never acknowledged the validity of the other bishops sent to take his place. He was always their bishop in exile as far as his flock was concerned. As you probably know, Athanasius is highly revered in the Catholic Church. He is considered a doctor of the Church, and there has never been any question about his Catholic status as a saint. And to be classified as a saint in the Catholic Church, he must have performed 2 miracles that have been authenticated by the Pope and his councils. It used to be 3 miracles, but that changed in the last few decades. And every saint in the registry of the Catholic Church has met these criteria except one, Athanasius. He is the only saint in the Catholic Church recorded as not having done any miracles. And when I read that, I went to the Catholic Church website to check on it. They have listed every person who is officially listed as a saint in the church. They have also have their biographies and their miracles listed as well, and who or what they are the patron saint of. Athanasius is the only one who is listed who is not a patron saint of anything either. His line there is blank. I scroll down to Augustine, and he is the patron saint of beer brewers because of his overindulgence as a youth. But Athanasius is strangely unique. Archibald Robertson, who edited the Nicene and post-Nicene Fathers, said, "He is surrounded by an atmosphere of truth, but not a single miracle of any kind is related to him." The saintly reputation of Athanasius rested on his life and character alone, without the aid of any reputation for miraculous power. His single-minded love for Jesus Christ expressed itself in a lifelong battle to explain and defend Christ's deity and to worship Jesus Christ as Lord and God. That is what Athanasius is best known for. He lived in a time when it seemed the whole world had abandoned orthodoxy. People were being tossed about by the different teachings of the day, and there was only one voice proclaiming the truth, and he was mocked and persecuted for it. One emperor, in fact, once said to him, "Athanasius, don't you realize that the whole world is against you?" Whereby Athanasius quickly replied, "Well then, I guess it's Athanasius against the world." That is where the popular phrase of the times arose, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. It was his battle cry, and he was able by God's grace to persevere, because he who was in him is greater than he who was in the world. Athanasius stood steadfast against an overwhelming defection from orthodoxy, and only at the end of his life did he begin to see the dawn of triumph. His life was defined by a war on truth, and that war began in the year 319. That year, a deacon in Alexandria named Arius presented a letter to Bishop Alexander arguing that if the Son of God were truly a son, he must have a beginning. There must have been a time, therefore, when he did not exist, he said. The great enemy of the church, Satan, the prince of devils, has one powerful weapon in his arsenal, which he repeatedly uses to attack the stronghold of Christ's church, the weapon of false doctrine. Persecution is also such a weapon, but Satan failed in his efforts to destroy the church with that weapon because the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. So now he turned to false doctrine. His weapon was aimed at the very heart of the Christian faith, the truth of Christ's divinity. If Satan could rob the church of that doctrine, the church would be destroyed forever. The Lord himself had told his disciples that it was upon the rock of this confession that he was God in the flesh, that he would build his church, and the gates of hell would never prevail against it. The Apostle John also warned the church that everyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come into the flesh is of the Antichrist. Because the church was still very young, no formulation of the doctrine of Trinity had been made, and there was much confusion over the point. How could God be the only true living God, while at the same time both the Father and the Son be God? This was the question in which the church struggled. Various solutions to the problem had been proposed, but all had been rejected by the church, being contrary to the clear statements of Scripture. It was into this situation that Arius sent forth his solutions. He was a deacon who studied the Scriptures diligently, but he was also vain and very arrogant. He proposed that the Son, just because he was the Son, could not be God. Though perhaps he was like a God, he nevertheless had to be created. And if he was created, there was a time when he was not. Thus he taught that our Lord Jesus Christ was not God, but a creature, even though the highest of all creatures. And because of Arius' influence in the church, his views were widely accepted, and many began to defend what he taught. The result was that the whole church was torn by confusion, controversy, schism, and bitterness. When the unrest reached the city of Alexandria, Alexander, the elderly head of the church and his bishops, saw the evil views of Arius and resolved to do all in their power to combat them. Alexander's deacon and secretary at the time was Athanasius, and he was the man God called to help in this noble cause. He had already written a book titled On the Incarnation of the Word. And in this book, Athanasius asked, could Christ make men partakers of the divine nature, from 2 Peter 1:4, if he himself was less than God? He argued, if Christ is our Savior, then he must be God and man in one person. He also argued from the fact that the church worships Christ. How can we worship him unless he is very God? If we are worshiping a created being, we are committing idolatry. And so a council was called to meet and discuss this topic, and would be held in the city of Nicaea, which in present-day geography would be near Istanbul, Turkey. Over 250 bishops from all parts of the Eastern Church were there. The Emperor Constantine was present. A delegation from the West sent by the Bishop of Rome was present. Alexander and his useful secretary Athanasius were also there. And the council was divided roughly into three factions. One group of men who were determined to support Arius and establish his views in the church, an Orthodox group, which Alexander and Athanasius belonged to, very small, numbering only about 20 men, who were ready to fight long and hard for the truth of Christ's divinity, and the majority who stood somewhere between these two factions. Athanasius and the Orthodox group was far and away the most capable. And by their steady biblical defense of the truth, they finally prevailed upon a majority to adopt the solid Orthodox position that Christ is very God of very God, begotten, not made, being one substance with the Father. In the formulation of this creed, Athanasius played a leading role, and he emerged from the council as the most able defender of the truth. He was recognized by his peers as a man of outstanding zeal, intellect, and eloquence. You would think that the decision of this council would have settled the matter, for the truth was set forth, Arius was condemned, and the position which he took was denounced as heretical. But that was far from the case. The controversy continued unabated in the church, and in fact it became more bitter, more divisive, until the church was almost torn to pieces by the struggle. But it was during this period of confusion and chaos that one light, the light of Athanasius, shone brightly. In 328, after the death of Alexander, he became bishop of the church. While almost the whole world went chasing after the Arian heresy, Athanasius stood like a rock for the truth of Scripture. For his troubles, he was banished 5 times. You see, even though the Arians had lost the fight at Nicaea, his followers still had the emperor's ear. They were able to convince Constantine that Athanasius was the problem, not their Arian theology. And so Constantine was the first one to exile Athanasius. And during the years that followed, the fortunes of the Orthodox party rose and fell with the emperor who happened to occupy the throne. And so when a new emperor came to power, Constantine's son, Athanasius was recalled and returned to his congregation. But his enemies remained fierce and bitter. And so once again, a few years later, he was exiled again. And this went on for his whole ministry of 45 years because of his ongoing fight to defend the faith. And while his lifelong battles do have a good ending, it made me think how his life has impacted Christians for centuries. So what can we learn from someone who lived 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different time in history? And I want to leave you with 3 practical applications from his life that are relevant for us Christians today. First of all, Athanasius was one of the earliest Christians who understood the importance of creeds and confessions. The OPC and its sister denominations, the PCA and the ARP, are confessional churches, we all hold to a written statement of faith. In our cases, it is the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now you may ask, why is it important to have a written confession of faith? It is important because if you don't have a written statement of faith, you will have what has become very popular in many churches today, and that is the statement that the Bible is our only creed, or no creed but Christ. Now, on the surface, that sounds very conservative and pietistic, but is often used as a cloak to conceal the fact that that Bible language is being used to affirm falsehoods. That is what Athanasius encountered at the Council of Nicaea. The Arians were the first who were very accepting of everything that was being said, but they were whispering among themselves because they saw how they could twist the meaning of what the Bible said to meet their position. But Athanasius saw what was going on, and he was not afraid to use non-biblical terms to define what the Bible said. The Arians were pushing their belief that the Son was a created being, but Athanasius countered with the famous definition that was later used in all Christian creeds. He said that the Son is of one substance with the Father. He wrote that the Son was begotten of the Father, true God of true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. When the Arians heard this, they were outraged. They tried to take the high ground by saying that the words being used, one substance, were not in the Bible. But the real reason for their protesting was that they knew they could no longer twist what was being said. It was now too clearly defined. They either had to vote to accept it or deny it. So you see, having a written confession of faith is important. Not only because you will know exactly what you believe, but you will also know exactly what you are going to be taught. Your pastor and your elders have to teach the system of faith that is defined in the Westminster Confession. They can't change their teaching to follow popular trends or changes in culture. And if they do teach something that is not in accordance with our standards, then you have the responsibility and the duty to confront them. And if necessary, to bring it before the session, and if still not resolved, to bring it before presbytery. But there is another aspect of the importance of a confession of faith, and that is you need to know what you believe and you need to embrace it. Athanasius spent his whole life defending the deity of Christ. He wrote volumes on the subject, and it was part of his being. He was grounded in the faith, and there was nothing that was going to shake him or make him deny his Savior. If we forget our confessional roots, we will be blown away by the winds of change and popular opinion. Many of us here saw this happen firsthand. Covenant Church in Amsterdam started in a home and then moved to the YMCA. We later had the opportunity to buy this building from Trinity Church, a Reformed RCA church. David had come to know the pastor here, Peter Shortway, and we had over the years had a couple joint events with them. In fact, it was God's providence that led us here. David and Peter had become friends because Peter was the only pastor in town that welcomed David into the community when he first moved here. And the people at Trinity were very nice people, almost all elderly. And after Peter retired, we actually rented this building along with Trinity for a couple years before buying it. They really seemed to enjoy seeing all the children we had attending. We would have our worship service while they had their Sunday school, and then we would swap. And the building was large enough that we never even bumped into each other. Their denomination, the RCA, which stands for Reformed Church in America, is a part of the historic Reformed faith. They came out of the Dutch Reformed Church, and they hold to the Heidelberg Catechism, which is almost identical to the Westminster Confession. But unfortunately, it seemed as if they had forgotten their roots. One time, David was asked by their part-time pastor who replaced Peter to give a series of lectures to their session. And David decided to give them a little refresher course on the acronym TULIP. It was actually a great idea. Here we are in Amsterdam, New York. Tulips were in full bloom, and out of their church history is where the TULIP acronym came from. Now, this lecture was just to their church leaders, the elders. And during the first lesson, as David was teaching, he saw them sitting there with blank stares on their face. They had no idea what he was talking about. It was as if this was the first time they had ever heard of the 5 points of Calvinism. The spiritual leaders of that church had no idea where they came from, so they also had no idea where they were going. We eventually bought the church building when their attendance and membership dwindled to only a handful of people. And the first thing David did was to remove all the brass plaques that they had all over the building. Everything had a plaque on it that said who donated the item. The pulpit, the windows, the front doors, the pews, everything. They had enough bronze plaques that if they had melted them down, they could have easily made a nice large golden calf. But they also had something else here that if they knew what it meant and what it stood for, they might have been able to turn the direction of their church around. They had this big, ugly, wrought iron sculpture of a lily, about 8 feet tall, painted in multicolors, hanging on the front wall right over here. I remember David once telling me that if we ever buy this building, the first thing that's coming down is that lily. This was pretty hideous. But none of their members even knew why it was there. David explained the meaning of that sculpture to them when he was asked to preach one day to their congregation. You see, it was the symbol of the beginning of the Dutch Reformed Church, the church their denomination was born from, a church that came out of the persecutions in the Netherlands. That lily was their battle cry, and it came from Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 2, where it says, "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my beloved among the maidens." That first kept the faith of the founders of the Dutch Reformed Church strong, and encouraged them to persevere through terrible trials, persecutions, and even death. And when we eventually bought the building, and they were deciding what furnishings we could keep, and because David told them the history of that lily, they now asked if they could take it with them. And so you see, a statement of faith that is clearly taught and faithfully followed is extremely important, and Athanasius saw that very clearly. Secondly, Athanasian lived his life for Christ and spent his life making his own importance less so that Christ would be greater. What I mean by this is that Athanasius didn't care about personal vindication as long as Christ was glorified. He was wrongly accused throughout his life. He was gossiped about and he was slandered. He did defend himself when necessary, but he did it in a godly manner that magnified his witness for Christ. The vindication of Jesus Christ was supremely more important to him than his own personal vindication. We remember him as the father of orthodoxy, but his critics at the time referred to him as the black dwarf, a personal attack on his stature and demeanor. When we become obsessed with our own personal vindication, it can weaken our faith and it can destroy the church. That has happened in many churches where personal vindication was more important than the unity of the body. It almost happened here at Covenant. About 15 years ago, we had a situation with elder nominations that caused factions to form. And then gossip started and dissension followed. And when the two groups of members sat down with a session to make peace, all either side would say was they wanted to be vindicated. Sadly, to many of the people involved, the peace and purity of the church didn't matter as long as they received personal justice. Athanasius didn't think that way, and he didn't live that way. Nothing was as important to him as the glory of Christ. Not his own reputation, not his own vindication, nothing. When he died, Arianism was still alive and kicking. He had spent his whole life defending a doctrine that still wasn't accepted by the entire church. But 7 years after his death, a new emperor took the throne, Theodosius, who was a devout Christian, and he was determined to put the debate of the deity of Christ to bed. He called a council together in 381 in Constantinople, and there, because of the tireless work and faithful courage of Athanasius, the church officially reaffirmed the Nicene Creed, and Arianism was for the time finally defeated. Athanasius had received his vindication. And although he was now in heaven, I am sure that the world finally acknowledging his position wasn't as important to him as hearing the words of Jesus telling him, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." My third application is this. All of us throughout our lives have to make spiritual decisions. Those times of trial and the decisions that need to be made may be brought on by friends, relatives, co-workers, or even Satan himself. They may not be as horrific as what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego faced when their very lives were on the line. It may not be the monumental doctrinal issues that define the life of Athanasius, but they will seem every bit as big when they become personal to each of us. How we respond to those spiritual battles is going to be the definition of our Christian character. Are we going to be able to say, "My God is able to deliver me from this situation, and He will. But if not, I will not give in. I will not submit. I will not sin. I will not grieve my Lord." In closing, Athanasius was a tireless defender of the deity of Christ. The doctrine of the Trinity consumed his teachings, his writing, and his life. He may be best known and remembered for this, but one other thing that stands out in his life is his love for his flock and their love for him. And I believe their relationship was so strong because of his teaching on the subject and their belief in it. The doctrine of the Trinity is one of the most important fundamental beliefs of the Christian church because it is the model upon which the church, the bride of Christ, is to be preparing herself for her wedding day. As you know, in the body of Christ, unity is essential for the smooth running of the church. This unity is not natural to the carnal person, but can only be attained through fellowship with God the Father, His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. This unity that God desires in His bride as she prepares herself for her marriage is a reflection of the perfect unity that exists in Himself. All of the unities that exist in earthly experience are but pale reflections in the light of the unity that exists in the Godhead. Each member of the Trinity acts in harmony with one another. There are no separate agendas, there are no conflicts, and there are no power struggles. The Father sends the Son, who draws attention to Him. The Son is obedient to the will of the Father and seeks to glorify Him in Himself. And both the Father and Son send the Holy Spirit, who glorifies the Son. It was by God's grace that Athanasius was able to see the great proportion of these things. He saw that there are doctrines in the Bible worth dying for, and in his case, there was a doctrine worth living for. They are the ground of our life, and they are the heart of our worship. The divine and human nature of Christ in one person is the most important of these doctrines. The courageous life of Athanasius is an example of just one of the many saints who went before us, who have remained faithful even to the point of death. By God's grace, may we too have some of that courageous spirit as we continue on our journey to our heavenly home. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the men and women of faith who have gone before us. We thank You for Your spirit of promise that kept them strong and faithful so that we may, by examining their lives, be encouraged and strengthened in ours. Give us that same grace, we pray, that we may too be counted among that mighty multitude. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.